Turning the Word of God to the book of 1 Kings, 1 Kings chapter 8. 1 Kings chapter 8, beginning with verse 1. Now Solomon assembled the elders of Israel and all the heads of the tribes, the chief fathers of the children of Israel, to King Solomon in Jerusalem, that they may bring up the ark of the covenant of the Lord from the city of David, which is Zion. Therefore all the men of Israel assembled with King Solomon at the feast in the month of Ethanim, which is the seventh month. So all the elders of Israel came, and the priests took up the ark. And they brought up the ark of the Lord to the tabernacle of meeting, and all the holy furnishings that were in the tabernacle. The priests and Levites brought them up. Also King Solomon and all the congregation of Israel who were assembled with him were with him before the ark, sacrificing sheep and oxen that could not be counted or numbered for multitude. Then the priests brought in the ark of the covenant of the Lord to its place, into the inner sanctuary of the temple, to the most holy place under the wings of the cherubim. For the cherubim spread their two wings over the place of the ark, and the cherubim overshadowed the ark and its poles. The poles extended so that the ends of the poles could be seen from the holy place in front of the inner sanctuary, but they could not be seen from outside, and they are there to this day. Nothing was in the ark except the two tablets of stone which Moses put there at Horeb, when the Lord made a covenant with the children of Israel, when they came out of the land of Egypt. And it came to pass when the priests came out of the holy place, the cloud build the house of the Lord, so that the priests could not continue ministering because of the cloud. For the glory of the Lord filled the house of the Lord. Then Solomon spoke. The Lord said he would dwell in the dark cloud. I have surely built you an exalted house, and a place for you to dwell in forever. Then the king turned around and blessed the whole assembly of Israel while all the assembly of Israel was standing. And he said, "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, who spoke with his mouth to my father David and with his hand has fulfilled it, saying, 'Since the day that I brought my people out of Israel, I have chosen no city from any tribe of Israel in which to build a house, that my name might be there. But I chose David to be over my people Israel. Now, it was in the heart of my father David to build a temple for the name of the Lord God of Israel. But the Lord said to my father David, "Whereas it was in your heart to build a temple for my name, you did well that it was in your heart. Nevertheless, you shall not build the temple, but your son, who will come from your body, he shall build the temple for me." So the Lord hath fulfilled his word, which he spoke, and I have fulfilled the position of my father David, and sit on the throne of Israel, as the Lord promised, and I have built a temple for the name of the Lord God of Israel. And there I have made a place for the ark, in which is the covenant of the Lord, which he made with our fathers when he brought them out of the land of Egypt. Then Solomon stood before the altar of the Lord in the presence of all the assembly of Israel and spread out his hands toward heaven. And he said, "Lord God of Israel, there is no God in heaven above or on earth below like you, who keep your covenant and mercy with your servants who walk before you with all their hearts. You have kept what you promised your servant David, my father. You have both spoken with your mouth and fulfilled it with your hand as it is this day. Therefore, Lord God of Israel, now keep what you promised your servant David, my father, saying, 'You shall not fail to have a man sit before me on the throne of Israel. Only if your sons take heed to their way, that they walk before me as you have walked before me, And now I pray, O God of Israel, let your word come true, which you have spoken to your servant David my father. But will God indeed dwell on the earth? Behold, heavens and the heavens of heavens cannot contain you, how much less this temple which I have built. Yet regard the prayer of your servant and his supplication, O Lord my God, and listen to the cry and the prayer which your servant is praying before you today, that your eyes may be opened toward this temple night and day, toward the place of which you said, my name shall be there, that you may hear the prayer which your servant makes toward this place. And may you hear the supplication of your servant and of your people Israel when they pray toward this place here in heaven, your dwelling place, and when you hear, forgive. When anyone sins against his neighbor and is forced to take an oath and comes and takes an oath before your altar in this temple, then hear in heaven and act and judge your servants, condemning the wicked, bringing his way on his head, justifying the righteous by giving him according to his righteousness. When your people Israel are defeated before an enemy because they have sinned against you, and when they turn back to you and confess your name and pray, make supplication to you in this temple, then hear in heaven and forgive the sin of your people Israel, and bring them back to the land which you gave to their fathers. When the heavens are shut up and there is no rain because they have sinned against you, when they pray toward this place and confess your name and turn from their sin because you afflict them, then hear in heaven and forgive the sin of your servant, your people Israel, that you may teach them the good way in which they should walk, and send rain on your land, you, which you have given to your people as an inheritance. When there is famine in the land, pestilence or blight or mildew, locusts or grasshoppers, when their enemy besieges them in the land of their cities, whatever plague or whatever sickness there is, whatever prayer, whatever supplication is made by anyone or by all your people Israel, when each one knows the plague of his own heart and spreads out his hand toward this temple, then hear in heaven your dwelling place and forgive, and act and give to everyone according to all his ways, whose heart you know, for you alone know the hearts of all the sons of men, that they may fear you all the day that they live in the land which you gave to our fathers. Moreover, concerning a foreigner who is not of your people Israel, but has come from a far country for your name's sake, for they will hear of your great name and your strong hand and your outstretched arm. When he comes and prays toward this temple, here in heaven, your dwelling place, and do according to all for which the foreigner calls to you, that all the people of the earth may know your name and fear you, as do your people Israel, that they may know that this temple which I have built is called by your name. When your people go out to battle against their enemy, wherever you send them, and when they pray to the Lord toward the city which you have chosen and the temple which I have built for your name, then hear in heaven their prayer and their supplication and maintain their cause. When they sin against you, for there is no one who does not sin, and you become angry with them and deliver them to the enemy, and they take them captive to the land of the enemy, far or near, yet when they come to themselves in the land where they were carried captive and repent, and make supplication to you in the land of those who took them captive, saying, we have sinned and done wrong, we have committed wickedness. And when they return to you with all their heart and with all their soul in the land of their enemies who led them away captive, and pray to you according and pray to you toward their land which you gave to their fathers, the city which you have chosen and the temple which I have built for your name. Then, hear in heaven your dwelling place their prayer and their supplication and maintain their cause. And forgive your people who have sinned against you and all their transgressions which they have transgressed against you, and grant them compassion before those who took them captive, that they may have compassion on them. For they are your people and your inheritance, whom you brought out of Egypt, out of the iron furnace. That your eyes may be open to the supplication of your servant and the supplication of your people Israel, to listen to them whenever they call to you. For you separated them from among all the peoples of the earth to be your inheritance, as you spoke by your servant Moses when you brought our fathers out of Egypt, O Lord God. And so it was when Solomon had finished praying all this prayer and supplication to the Lord, that he arose from before the altar of the Lord, from kneeling on his knees with his hands spread out to heaven. Then he stood and blessed the assembly of Israel with a loud voice, saying, "Blessed be the Lord, who has given rest to his people Israel according to all that he promised. There has not failed one word of all his good promise, which he promised through his servant Moses. May the Lord our God be with us, as he was with our fathers. May he not leave us nor forsake us, that he may incline our hearts to himself, to walk in all his ways, and to keep his judgments and his statutes, and which he commanded our fathers. And may these words of mine, with which I have made supplication before the Lord, be near the Lord our God day and night, that he may maintain the cause of his servant and the cause of his people Israel, as each day may require, that all the people of the earth may know that the Lord is God. There is no other. Let your heart therefore be loyal to the Lord our God, to walk in his statutes and keep his commandments as at this day." Then the king and all Israel with him offered sacrifices before the Lord. And Solomon offered a sacrifice of peace offerings, which he offered to the Lord, 22,000 bulls and 120,000 sheep. So the king and all the children of Israel dedicated the house of the Lord. On the same day, the king consecrated the middle of the court that was in front of the house of the Lord, for there he offered burnt offerings, grain offerings, and the fat of the peace offerings, because the bronze altar that was before the Lord was too small to receive the burnt offerings, the grain offerings, and the fat of the peace offerings. At that time, Solomon held a feast, and all Israel with him, a great assembly from the entrance of Hamath to the brook of Egypt before the Lord our God, 7 days and seven more days, 14 days. On the 8th day, he sent the people away, and they blessed the king and went to their tents joyful and glad of heart for all the good the Lord had done for his servant David and for Israel, his people. Let us pray. Lord, be with us as you have been with our fathers. Do not leave or forsake us. And by your grace, incline our hearts to you. In Christ's name, amen.
Chapter 12, Deuteronomy. "These are the statutes and judgments which you shall be careful to observe in the land which the Lord your God of your fathers is giving you to possess all the days you live on the earth. You shall utterly destroy all the places where the nations which you shall dispossess serve their gods, on the high mountains and on the hills and under every green tree, and you shall destroy their altars, break their sacred pillars, and burn their wooden images with fire, and you shall cut down the carved images of their gods and destroy their names from that place. You shall not worship the Lord your God with such things. So we're reading this in a context that we're about to look at, and there is a particular reason that they're being admonished to tear down these altars, and it is in this context of a change that's about to take place in Israel. And they're going to get into what this change is, and it involves the place of worship, and that is the overall topic we're going to be looking at in the chapter. So what it's dealing with, the place of worship. It says here in the beginning, be careful to observe his statutes and judgments. Be careful. That should be familiar. Last week, Brother Dan covered that, and it's a common refrain we're seeing for them to be careful. And it's a challenge for us as well today to be careful to obey God's statutes and judgments. And we saw a good look at that last week in chapter 11 of what that entails. Blessing and cursing were put forth, and we were told it's about the heart, that we are to follow God and His statute from the heart. That's what the fundamental way that we are to be careful is, to guard our hearts. And that is what God is looking for in us, not to be careful to go by the letter. Yes, we're to do that. But if that's the focus, we're missing the point. Just as we saw in the last chapter, it is about the heart. And in doing so, when we're careful, then we are worshiping God in spirit and truth. And that's what this chapter is about, and that's what this place of worship is about. It's all pointing towards the work of Jesus Christ and His people. And there's going to be imagery here, the typology. We're going to look at that just briefly, about the place of worship. It has significance in God's plan. That is why this strong admonition is here, to establish at that time, to establish that continual typology. God wanted to present that. God was presenting that. He was recording it for all time to show His plan and purpose, to show His ability to carry forth what He has prophesied. Because this is all about prophecy. God is prophesying through all of Israel, national Israel, through their election, through the worship, the particulars of their worship, all of it. God is prophesying, and He has brought it to fruition. So we can look back at that now and see that and glorify God. So we're going to look at that a little bit. Be careful. Worship in spirit and truth. But the context here is there's going to be a change, and the change is distance. That's a big part of the change that we're going to look at. And that's one of the reasons, I believe, we're getting this admonition to the people to tear down these altars. Because this distance is going to create a temptation, a much bigger temptation. In the present context, where he's telling them this, they have been wandering, and they have been together. They were on a journey, and given this, there's a proximity, right? The tabernacle was with them, moving with them, and a lot of estimates are there were about 4 million Jews at this time while they were moving. And so they weren't like they were just right next to the temple. When you're talking about 4 million people, you're talking about a vast amount. And some estimates are it would take about a 4 mile circle to really reasonably be able to encamp 4 million people. And that may be being generous, but we're looking at a 4-mile vast just display of people camped out. And even in that 4-mile radius, you're talking a little block for each family. You know, you need that much just to keep from stepping all over each other and the logistics of that. So the people the furthest away at the time, while during all this journeying, during this traveling, this 40 years, for them to go to the temple, they were looking at a couple of miles. The furthest ones out. So maybe looking at about an hour walk to the temple. And by today's standards, we might look at that and say, well, that's tough. That's difficult. But it wasn't too bad. It was reasonable. You know, it wasn't a big, huge temptation. But we like things to be easy. I know I do. And I remember Benjamin talking about, if I'm not mistaken, you had a 20-mile circle drawn. Not going past that 20-mile circle, and we'll find a church within that 20-mile circle, which in our day, in our context, is we're talking about a 20-minute ride, a 20-mile circle, roughly 20 minutes. Not going past that. It's too hard. It's too difficult. Well, I'm not picking on Benjamin. We all think that way. I'm 5 miles away, you know, and I have to make myself get out of bed sometimes because that's the way we are. And we're tempted in the flesh to go the easy way. And that's part of what this is about here in the beginning. There, God realizes that temptation, and he's trying to encourage them, protect them, and remind them of their duty. Because what's about to happen? They're each getting their inheritance, their land. Each tribe is going to have a chunk of land in Israel, right? So things are about to change. They're about to change drastically. And we're about to learn they don't each get their own little tabernacle when they all spread out. There's still going to be one place of worship. It's going to be a city that God chooses. We're going to look at that. So what does that mean? It means some of them are going to have a whole different world now. They're going to have possibly roughly a 50-mile journey for the ones that are farthest off. You know, that's about the distance the characters are coming right now. And Jack, how far is your trek? It's probably more than that, isn't it?
About 50 or 60.
All right. So, but 50 or 60 in today's context, hour ride, you know, that's still reasonable, right? But, you know, in today's society, most people look at those that's driving an hour and say, I can't believe they're driving an hour to church. That's just unreasonable. But really not bad. It's not too bad. Riding on a silky smooth freeway, comfortable car, climate control, right? It's not like this hour trek they were already doing in bad weather, rough terrain, walking, uncomfortable. So it's not bad. But now we're talking 50 miles. This is a new paradigm. Some of these tribes, 50-mile trek through wilderness, difficulties, weather, walking. We're talking a 2-day journey. Yeah, I mean, it may have been walking beside. I mean, some of them, a lot of them are walking. I'm sure, I would assume a lot of them are walking. There are probably some that had more wealth, that had a beast of burden to carry them the whole way. But even still, riding 2 days on an animal, you know, you get there, you can be walking like this, you know, for a couple of days after. Not easy. Difficult. So a new paradigm is about to happen. It's going to be much more difficult for them to do their obligatory worship, their sacrifices, and all that came with that, with the tabernacle, and would later what would be the temple. So what's the temptation? Temptation is, hey, right up there on the hill, on this high place, there's an altar already built. It'd be pretty easy to just go up there and do my sacrifice to God. And of course, we as sinners, it's real easy to rationalize. It's real easy to not be careful, as they're being admonished right here. Be careful. Real easy. We do it. We see millions of Christians doing it in our day. Forsaking the assembly. Some of them watching on TV thinking that they're in God's will there. And a lot of them are probably not believers. I believe there are a lot of believers
who are in disobedience on that. And some of them in ignorance, some of them under just been under bad teaching, never had a good teacher, never had a good church. We're to be careful. They're still responsible for that sin. Anyway, we're to be careful. Do things God's way. We will rationalize. And just like we heard Solomon say this morning, we read it. The heavens itself cannot contain God. Well, the flesh will use that as rationalization. Believers, we know that. On some level, we know God is ever present. Well, we could use that as rationalization. He can see me up on this high place. Yeah, it's not perfect. It's not exactly what he said, but he gets the gist of it. You know, we will rationalize our sin if we're not careful. He says, be careful. And also, God is using these admonitions to preserve this typology so that they will continue in what he had planned. And it was to an extent. Those who were faithful were doing so in giving this picture of the future, this prophecy. All right, we're picking up in verse 5. But you shall seek the place where the Lord your God chooses out of all the tribes to put his name for his dwelling place, and there you shall go. He's talking about the city he's going to choose. There you shall take your burnt offerings, your sacrifices, your tithes, your heave offerings of your hand, your vowed offerings, your free will offerings, the firstborn of your herds and flocks, and there you shall eat before the Lord your God, and you shall rejoice in all in which you have put your hand, and you and your households, in which the Lord your God has blessed you. You shall not at all do as we are doing here today, every man doing what is right in his own eyes. For as yet you have not come to the rest in the inheritance which the Lord your God is giving you. But when you cross over the Jordan and dwell in the land which the Lord your God is giving you to inherit, and he gives you rest from all your enemies round about, so that you dwell in safety, then there will be the place where the Lord your God chooses to make his name abide. There you shall bring all that I command you, your burnt offerings, your sacrifices, your tithes, your heave offerings of your hand, and all the Lord, and all your choice offerings which you vow to the Lord. And you shall rejoice before the Lord your God, you and your sons and your daughters, your male and female servants, your Levite who is within your gates, since he has no portion of inheritance with you. Take heed to yourself that you do not offer your burnt offerings in every place you see, but in the place which the Lord chooses, in one of your tribes, there you shall offer your burnt offerings, and there you shall do all that I command you. First, a note there, we're reminded to rejoice. We're to do what God tells us to do, to worship in the manner he tells us to worship, and to be careful to rejoice. That the heart that I was speaking about earlier. That is what is important in our worship. And that is the picture God is painting for us. So, he says, at this time, though, this says something interesting here, that they were doing what's right in their own eyes. Even, it appears, even Moses. So, it's not entirely clear, and I'm not, and some of you may have some insight into this, but it seems as if they were already not being careful to an extent. And some of the commentaries I've read are making this assumption. It seems like a reasonable assumption. I'm not entirely sure. But, and when I read that, I thought, that seems very odd, because Moses is involved, and, you know, I got such a respect for Moses. Surely he wouldn't have let this deteriorate. But then again, he's a man, and we all, sometimes we're not careful. But it appears like that maybe they were not being careful. But what it does not mean here, I'm going to reread that little portion to give us a context. You shall not do, in verse 8, You shall not at all do as we are doing here today, every man doing what is right in his own eyes. For as yet you have not come to the rest and the inheritance which the Lord your God is giving you. A cursory reading of that also you might conclude that it was okay, that God hadn't had a prescribed way yet, that you just did what was right in your own eyes. We're not going to do that anymore. We're going to do something different. Well, that's not what the text is saying. We know that. We know it because we have the God's recorded law and all that was prescribed, and they did have a way to worship already. And really, what wasn't much going to change. It was the temporary nature of the building, the dwelling. That's all that changed in the proximity that I mentioned. That's all that was going to change. They already had a prescribed way. And they had the tabernacle, the tent of meeting, and all of those obligatory things that come with that. I'm going to call out just a few of the things that was part of their worship, part of their honoring God here. Just a small list. They had a daily meal offering. See that in Leviticus 6. Guilt offerings and peace offerings, Leviticus 7. Ceremony of ordination, Leviticus 8. Yom Kippur, that's the Day of Atonement, Leviticus 16. Ordeal by bitter water for suspected adulteresses was done there, number 5. Dedication of Nazarites was done at the tabernacle. That's number 6. Preparation of the ashes of the red heifer for water purification. That's not an exhaustive list. That's just an example of a lot of things that were part of their worship, part of what God was requiring of them in relation to the place of worship. It was the tent of meeting. Well, all of this had a purpose. We know that. We know there's typology here. We know that God is pointing towards something. So I'm going to review that briefly about what that's about. The tabernacle, most of you are familiar with it. There was an outer fence, and it was roughly, there's disagreement on how big it was, but most people say it kind of roughly 150 feet by 75 feet in this outer perimeter fence. It was not enclosed. It was like a courtyard. And within that, there was an enclosure made of tent material. And it consisted of two rooms, the holy room and the holy of holies. And all of this is picturing something. All of this has a purpose in God's plan. This was not in and of itself holy. It was holy for a purpose. It was not perfect in itself. We will read that in Hebrews. It was perfect for God's purpose, that pointing towards something that was more perfect. But that outer perimeter, only the Jews could come in there, in that area. And so, you know, there's a picture of this separation of God's people. Israel, as a chosen nation, was a type of God's elect. Not every one of them were elect. Sometimes a lot of them weren't. But it was a type of God's elect. And this tabernacle represented God's people being separate from the world. And God's people can commune with God. And they are separated. They are in a relationship with God. And then the typology of the holy place. And the priests would minister there. And it's a picture of Christ ministering to the saints. It's a picture of his ongoing intercession for us. He is our intermediary. And then we have the Holy of Holies, which was a further depiction of Christ, more specific to his work on the cross, the atonement. And we had where the high priest would come once a year, and the high priest was representative, a type of Christ, offering sacrifices for himself and the people. But he was just a picture. But it was all pointing toward the work of Christ. And now we have the whole city coming up, and it's going to be a picture of something too. We're going to look at that. But that's just a little review of what it's about. I'm going to read from Hebrews 9. That tells us about the purpose of this tabernacle and how it was a copy, it says. Or sometimes we could say type. It was a copy. So it's not something, it's not a little speculation here on this. The scripture laid us out what this was all about. I'll get you out of the turn there in Hebrews 9. In verse 11, we're going to pick up. But when Christ came, this is verse 11, Hebrews 9. When Christ came as a high priest of the good things that are now already here, He went through a greater and more perfect tabernacle that is not made with human hands. So this tabernacle that they were already using, they were already transporting with them, carrying around the wilderness, it was perfect, but there was something more perfect to come. It was picturing God's eternal purpose and plan. It was picturing God's grace towards us in Jesus Christ, how that was going to manifest. And right here, we're told exactly what it was. It was not part of this creation, first it says. It was not made with human hands and not part of this creation. Verse 12. He did not enter by means of the blood of goats or calves, but he entered the most holy place once for all by his own blood, thus obtaining eternal redemption. Now, jump down to verse 23 here, Hebrews 9. It was necessary then, verse 23, the copies of heavenly things to be purified with these sacrifices. Tabernacle is a copy of heavenly things. What was it a copy of? But the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ did not enter a sanctuary made with human hands that was only a copy of the true one. He entered heaven itself. So that is what the tabernacle is picturing, at least in part. Heaven itself. It was a copy of the heavenly realm, the spiritual realm. Now to appear for us in Christ's presence. Nor did he enter to offer himself again and again the way the high priest enters the most holy place every year with blood that is not his own. Otherwise, Christ would have had to suffer many times since the creation of the world. But he has entered once for all at the culmination of the ages to do away with sin by the sacrifice of himself. Just as people are destined to die once, and after that, to face the judgment, so Christ was sacrificed once to take away the sins of many, and he will appear a second time, not to come to bear sin, but to bring salvation to those who are waiting for him. That's us. We're waiting for Jesus Christ, and we're waiting for salvation. Aren't we already saved? Yes, we are saved, but we are being saved. And the tabernacle and the city are all picturing the spiritual reality that we're being saved. And it will come to a greater fruition in the future. The picture of the tabernacle, the picture of the heavenly realm where we will be. God is prophesying that. He's carrying it out. He's carried out the work of Christ, and he's going to continue to carry out his plan and purpose for us until we are there. That's what tabernacle was. And this will be carried forth in this permanent city in the temple, which will be patterned after the tabernacle. But consider that Jesus Christ, he didn't just go and die on the cross for us. The scriptures tell us right here. He wasn't just at the cross. A man can die on the cross. There were lots of men who did die on the cross. Men right beside Jesus died on the cross. The only God, very God, can enter the heavenly realm for us. And God did that. Jesus Christ did that. And that is what? Part of what God is telling us through these types. The preeminence, the magnificence of Jesus Christ. He is God, very God. And he, at the cross, entered the heavenly realm in the presence of the Father for us. We should appreciate that. The law was to lead us to Christ. It was a schoolmaster. We no longer need the law, but God does use the law to minister to us, to remind us of his greatness. That's part of what this was about. It was about pointing his church back, showing them his magnificence and how he can orchestrate all of this, draw these pictures, then bring it to fruition in Christ. He's still working. God's still doing that. There's more to come. And God, in Christ, is saving his people, and he's pointing us to the deity of Christ as well in all of this. We see it in the fact that we are told in the New Testament that Jesus Christ is the mercy seat. We talked about that about a month ago, too. Christ is intimately connected with the throne of God. And in fact, he went into the heavenly realm, shed his own blood on the throne. Why? Because he, as part of the Godhead, is acknowledging his own perfection there. It is acceptable sacrifice. And he, in unity of the Godhead, is acknowledging that. So, the tabernacle's lifting up the deity of Christ as well. We see all of the scripture talking about and glorifying God in Jesus Christ and his preeminence. We see it in this. So now, we're going to look at something that's going to be added to the typology, teaching us about these spiritual truths, and that is the permanent city. Because it had a plan in all of this too. God did not choose, and we're going to learn in a minute, that it's Jerusalem. But God did not pick Jerusalem because it's some kind of inherently a good place or inherently a city that he just happened to love. It just had a plan and a purpose to point to something else. We'll look and see what that is briefly. So after this, shortly after this, we're going to see that there is a transition period before this happens. Just a very brief overview here. Before he chooses the permanent city, he puts the tabernacle ends up in Gilgal for a little while they're making their conquest of Canaan. And then it's moved to Shiloh, and it stays there about 300 years, or 350 years roughly, is the estimate. During the time of the judges, the tabernacle was there. And during that time, that was their obligation, to go to Shiloh. They couldn't just build an altar in their land. They needed to go to Shiloh. But this was a transitionary period to a city that God had chosen. The ark ends up at Bethel there towards the end, and some speculate that the tent of meeting may have been at Bethel, but we're not sure about that. Because why would they separate? But there's just a few verses here and there that tells us what's going on with the tent here and there, so we don't have a real detailed history of it during this time. But we see that during Saul's reign, he apparently had moved it to Nob, because that's when we read about David, goes to the priest and gets the bread, and he gets Goliath's sword, and Saul has the priest murdered for helping David. Well, that happens at Nob. And right about this time, the ark is separated from the tent of meeting when the Philistines capture it. And then apparently Saul moves the tent to Gibeon. It ends up in Gibeon, tent of meeting. And this is an interesting time happens right here, because then we have David, remember, bringing the ark back. And y'all remember the episode where they dropped the ark. But right after that, he takes it to Jerusalem. So it's interesting here that he does not reunite the ark with the tent of meeting. And in fact, he builds another tabernacle, a tent, in Jerusalem. And he has sacrifices going on there. And at the same time, their sacrifices and a lot of the obligatory worship is happening in Gibeon with another set of priests. You've got two things going on here. It's very interesting, and it seems to me, as you read these passages, there's nothing saying that he was doing wrong, but it appears like they weren't being careful, and I'm not sure about that. And it may have been that God's will that he allowed that, but Those should have been together in God's presence in the temple, one would think. But for whatever reason, that wasn't happening. It may have been that they weren't being careful, that David wasn't being careful in reading properly and doing what he should have done, to go ahead and unite them. But there was a time when two different high priests and two different things were going on here. So I think it very well could have been part of our flesh and our weakness and not being careful. But in due time, they do get united. And as we read that, the dedication of the temple this morning, the accoutrements of the tabernacle were brought to the temple. So it does end up getting united. I want to read a passage here from 1 Chronicles where this seems to be God in Revelation reveals to David where he wants the temple to be, where his presence is going to be. 1 Chronicles 21, starting at verse 18. Then the angel of the Lord ordered Gad to tell David to go up and build an altar to the Lord on the threshing floor of Araunah the Jebusite. David went up in obedience to the word of God had spoken in the name of the Lord. While Araunah was threshing wheat, he turned and saw the angel, his four sons who were with him, hid themselves. Then David approached, and when Araunah looked and saw him, he left the threshing floor and bowed down before David with his face to the ground. And David said to him, "Let me have the site of your threshing floor so I can build an altar to the Lord, that the plague of the people may be stopped. Sell it to me at full price." And then the first verse of chapter 22 says, "Then David said, 'The house of the Lord is to be here, and also the altar of burnt offering for Israel.'" So whether or not David knew that that's what God wanted, consciously, it was. God was directing him to choose Jerusalem as the place for the temple. And just one verse here in 1 Kings 14 says, "Rehoboam, son of Solomon, was king in Judah. He was 41 years old when he became king, and he reigned 17 years in Jerusalem. The city the Lord had chosen." So it is clear in Scripture, and we have some Psalms too that back this up, that it was a chosen city, that God had set aside Jerusalem for to be his dwelling place. So what is the significance of Jerusalem? Scriptures tell us that. We don't have to speculate that it was telling us something. It was prophesying, giving us a picture of the spiritual reality, the spiritual realm. And I'm going to read a passage from Revelation 21 that tells us about this. Revelation 21, starting at verse 1. "I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, beautifully dressed for her husband." So we are told the significance and the typology of Jerusalem was pointing toward New Jerusalem, which is the bride of Christ, which is the church, which is, it's us, it's you and me. We are the New Jerusalem. We are the bride of Christ. "And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Look, God's dwelling place is among the people, and he will dwell with them.'" That is the spiritual truth being pictured in the tabernacle and then the temple and in Jerusalem, is that God is dwelling with his people. It is a physical picture of the spiritual reality. Spiritual reality is God is in the room right here with us. God is dwelling with you and me. But as we talk about, though, it's not fully manifest yet. Yes, God is here. If you're a believer, you can sense God's presence. Not always, because we're not always worshiping the Spirit of Truth. But you know what I'm talking about if you're a believer. He is with us. But it's not fully manifest yet. That's why we're still waiting, Scripture tells us. Waiting for the salvation that he's bringing. And this picture and God's presence with us will be fully manifest. We will see him. Scripture says we'll see him face to face. That's what that amounts to. So there's coming a time when all of this becomes the reality and we're seeing God face to face. And he is dwelling with his people. It's happening, but it's going to happen. In verse 22, he says, "But I saw no temple in it, for the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple." That's interesting, isn't it? It says that God is our temple. We're Jerusalem, and God is our temple. God is living in us. And yet, We're paradoxically told we are the temple of God. Well, how are we the temple of God if He's a temple that lives in us? These are metaphorical pictures of the spiritual reality, of our union with God, His fellowship with us, His bringing us into His spiritual kingdom, uniting us with Him, us in Christ, Christ in us. All of this is what this is picturing. Verse 23, the city had no need for the sun or the moon to shine in it, for the glory of the Lord illuminated it, and the Lamb is its light. Okay, we're going to move on to verse 15, pick up at verse 15. Now here we have a pretty big chunk of the chapter, and I'm going to cover it all at once because there's a major repetition here you're going to see. So, no point in breaking that down. We're going to cover it all at once. Verse 15. However, you may slaughter and eat within all your gates whatever your heart desires, according to the blessing the Lord your God, which He has given you, the unclean and the clean, you may eat of it. May eat of it. Of the gazelle and the deer alike. Only you shall not eat the blood. You shall pour it on the earth like water. You may not eat within your gates. Now, I forgot to mention this, but I don't mind anybody jumping in. I try to say that every time. Just interrupt me if you got something pertinent, or you can tell me at the end, we can talk about it. Also, one thing that I did not mention, speaking of your thoughts, was at the beginning there we saw this admonition to tear down the altars, tear down the high places, the places of idol worship. And the question rose in my mind, was this just contextual to Israel? Was it a temporary thing, or would it be something that's applicable to the church? That's just a question. Now, I don't have a definitive answer to that, but some may have a conviction about that. Like in a theonomy, if the Lord brings us to political power, to a critical mass, and we have control of the government, we have control of the institutions, and in that scenario, we're going to look to the Word of God as our law, not to some constitution. This will be our constitution, the Word of God. So we're going to need to know, what does this apply to us? So it was a question in my mind. Would we tear down the mosques, the high places that are all in our society right now? It's something for us as a church body. Right here, we might not be able to solve this problem right now. Maybe you have an answer. But it is something that the universal church needs to deal with as if we believe God has taken dominion. All right, we're going to move. I'm going to pick back up here. Verse 15, I'm going to start over here. However, you may slaughter and eat meat within all your gates, whatever your heart desires, according to the blessing of the Lord your God, which He has given you. The unclean and the clean may eat of it, of the gazelle, the deer alike. Only you shall not eat the blood. You shall pour it out on the earth like water. You may not eat it within your gates the tithe of your grain or the new wine or your oil. Of the firstborn of your herd or of your flock, of any of your offerings which you vow, of your freewill offerings, or of the heave offerings of your hand. But you must eat them before the Lord your God in the place which the Lord your God chooses, you and your son and your daughter, your male servant, your female servant, and the Levite who is within your gates. You shall rejoice for the Lord your God. take heed to yourself that you not forsake the Levite as long as you live in your land. When the Lord your God enlarges your border and as he has promised you, and you say, "Let me eat meat," because you long to eat meat, you may eat meat as much as meat as your heart desires. You may eat as much meat as your heart desires. If the place where the Lord your God chooses to put His name is too far from you, then you may slaughter from your herd and from your flock, which the Lord your God has given you, just as I have commanded you, you may eat within your gates as much as your heart desires. Just as the gazelle and the deer are eaten, so you may eat them. The unclean and the clean alike may eat them. Only be sure that you do not eat the blood, for the blood is the life. You may not eat of the blood with the meat. You shall not eat it. You shall pour it on the earth like water. You shall not eat it, that it may go well with you and your children after you, when you do what is right in the sight of the Lord. Only the holy things which you have, and your vowed offerings, you shall take and go to the place which the Lord chooses. And you shall offer your burnt offerings, your meat offerings, and the altar on the altar of the Lord your God. And the blood of your sacrifices shall be poured out on the altar of the Lord your God. And you shall eat the meat, observe and obey all the words which I command you, that it may go well with you and your children after you forever, when you do what is good and right in the sight of the Lord your God. Okay. What seems to be the point here, one of the points, is it is a reassurance to them that things are about to change, right? And they're going to have a long ways to go to offer sacrifices, to do their worship, that they weren't going to have to, this wasn't going to be this big burden of where they couldn't eat meat unless that happened. Because they weren't going to be able to do it nearly as often. And God is saying, I'm not putting this burden on you where you can't eat any meat unless you do it at the temple, at the tabernacle or the temple. You eat as much as you like, but don't eat the things that you set aside as a vowed offering. Don't do sacrifices. Don't do any of that, but you can eat it. But that, with that stipulation about the blood, that you're not to eat the blood. I want to look just briefly at the significance of this, of the blood. This was not something that started in the law of Moses. Some of you know that. I'm going to read a little portion of Genesis 9 where Noah was told not to eat the blood. In verse 3 of Genesis 9, it says, everything that lives and moves about will be food for you. Just as I gave you the green plants, I now give you everything. But you must not eat the meat that has its lifeblood still in it. For your lifeblood, I will surely demand an accounting. I will demand an accounting of every animal, and from each human being too. I will demand an accounting for the life of another human being. Whoever sheds human blood, by humans shall their blood be shed, for in the image of God has God made mankind. So there was a significance to the blood, and in particular to humans being made in God's image. It wasn't that we are to respect human life. That wasn't the point of it. The point of it was we were to respect God. Since we're made in His image, then you're not respecting God when you destroy God's image. That's the point of the blood there. The point of the blood on animals was in the sacrifice, in its typology, in its picture. That was God's purpose for it, that the blood was to be used on the altar. But again, it did not atone. It was a picture of the true atonement. Leviticus 17, verse 10 says, I will set my face against any Israelite or any foreigner residing among them who eats blood, and I will cut them off from the people. For the life of a creature is in the blood, and I have given it to you to make atonement for yourselves on the altar. So he's pointing to the significance of the blood and why we're not to eat it, because it was meant for the altar to represent, to draw a picture of the blood of Christ. That's the purpose of it. So it's important for God's plan and purpose and His typology and all that goes with that. Well, therefore, I say to the Israelites, none of you may eat blood, nor any foreigner residing among you may eat the blood. But, you know, we can't avoid blood. This was symbolic. It would be impossible not to eat blood. You could not eat meat if you could not eat blood. That's not, that is worrying about trying to get into a minutia and worry about the letter. The point here is the picture and the symbology. So that, but there was a prescribed way. That doesn't mean you say, oh, well, I can't avoid blood. I'm just going to drink some. There was a way to do it then. But it wasn't inherent, is my point. It wasn't inherent, something inherent wrong with eating the blood. It was for God's purpose. Okay, we've got one more section. Picking up at verse 29. When the Lord your God cuts off from before you the nations which you go to dispossess, and you displace them and dwell in their land, take heed to yourself that you are not ensnared to follow them after they are destroyed from before you, and that you do not inquire after their gods, saying, how did these nations serve their gods? I also will do likewise. You shall not worship the Lord your God in that way. For every abomination to the Lord which he hates, they have done to their gods. For they burn even their sons and daughters in the fires of their gods. Whatever I command you, be careful to observe it. You shall not add to it or take away from it. So just a final admonition about this topic of as they're about to be dispersed, to not drift into these bad habits. Because you can, some of these Israelites, and they probably did, go to these high places and call on the name of Yahweh. They weren't there to serve some other god, but they weren't doing it God's way. And that leads to down that road, and your kids and your grandkids, and they're going to be worshiping false gods because you have not been obedient, and choices have consequences. When you choose to disobey God, it leads to these bad consequences. So there's this reminder there. Do not do this. Do not seek after the way that they were doing things. So, in conclusion, I want to consider for a minute the practical implications for us, spiritual, theological implications for us, which we've already looked at a lot of that, of the place of worship. What does it mean for us today? What is our place of worship? Again, it's already been revealed a lot of that. Our place of worship is in fellowship with God, with fellow believers, because we are the New Jerusalem, and God is our temple dwelling in us. So we don't have a city to go to. We don't have a particular place. This building isn't important. If we move, it doesn't matter. We're to worship God in spirit and truth. That's what matters. That's what the sacrificial system was pointing to. That's what New Jerusalem is pointing to. Communion with God in spirit and truth. Do you have a heart for God today? Are you here because you love the Lord? Then you are at the right place. The place of worship was just a picture. It doesn't matter. But that isn't to say that we're not to be careful, that we don't have a means and a way to do things. And scriptures tell us to not forsake the assembling together. So we don't, even now, even though things have changed and we're no longer under this law, we don't have a city to go to. We have a way that we need to be doing things. And that's not forsaking the assembling of ourselves with brothers and sisters in Christ. The place doesn't matter. We are told, and hopefully, Lord willing, you're experiencing this, that we have boldness to enter the throne room of God. That's what we're doing today. If you're worshiping in spirit and truth, we have entered the throne room of God. We're in His presence. That is the place of worship. That is for us, for believers. So, that doesn't mean, again, that you can sit at home. Since you don't have to go to Jerusalem, you sit at home and watch an evangelist on TV. because we do have that way. We need to meet with brothers and sisters in Christ. And we have, I want to remind us again before I close, we have the more complete union with God coming where we see Him face to face. Where when we meet, we're meeting Him in the fullest way that we can. Right now, He's in our presence. But we see through the glass dimly. We are not seeing all that God is. So we have something to look forward to as believers. He's given us all this grace. We have even more to look forward to. So I'm going to close this in prayer. Dear Lord, we do thank You for Your grace. We thank You, Lord, for Your reminders in Your Word of what You've been doing, what You will do for us, that You love Your people, that You commune with Your people, that we are in Your very presence right now. And we thank You for that in Jesus' name. Amen.